Someone were to ask you, what is the greatest love story of all time? If we were to survey the world on this question, perhaps we might come to some kind of a consensus of a top 10 that might include, among others, Dr. Zhivago, Wuthering Heights, Pride and Prejudice, Casablanca, Gone with the Wind. Younger people might say West Side Story. Some even younger ones might include The Princess Bride. And I think just about everyone would include Romeo and Juliet in that list. Love stories usually describe a bond of union between two human beings demonstrated most vividly in the marital union, at least in the older of those love stories, the marital union between a male and a female. The scripture calls love the bond of perfection in Colossians 3:14. And that bond of perfection keeps people and joins people and keeps people together. But much more infinitely strong than any human love is the love of God, which draws and unites His people to Himself into a state in which nothing can separate. Neither Adam's fall, nor actual sin or transgression before conversion, nor backsliding or rebellion after conversion, nor the power of Satan himself could dissolve that bond of love. And I want to begin today in a rather extended introduction by reading some passages by what is by far the greatest love story of all time, the Bible. The Bible reveals the written record of the imminent acts of God who, from His heart of love, works in order to unite a people to Himself in a union that will last for eternity. And it begins once upon a time with a supreme being, a God, who set His love upon a people. The book of Ephesians chapter 1 refers to these people as the chosen ones of God, elected before the foundation of the world, who in love God predestined to adoption through Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 31:3 speaks of the lover to his beloved in those old days, in those days of old. It says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." This love story so far surpasses any other in that God's love and God's delight in His people began that early, before the beginning of time. And it was a love that was of the same nature, of the same composition of the Father toward the Son. The same nature of the Father's love for the Son is extended toward His people. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, as Jesus prays for His own, He prays that they may be one in the same manner that you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world would know that you have sent me and have loved them just as you have loved me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, the same glue that unites the Father and the Son also causes the Son to stick closer than a brother to His people, loving them to the end. This is a love story that's so grand that the entire human history, the entire history of the human race is an outworking of that love. And it will end in a final consummation, a marriage between this Creator God and His people. This love is revealed to us in the Scripture to be a covenantal love. It's based upon decrees and promises, but it is not a cold love. It is no less an affectionate and thoughtful love. Song of Songs expresses it. I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Proverbs 8:29 and 30 speaks of Christ, wisdom personified. Christ is, says He's the daily delight of the Father, and at the same time, He rejoices and delights in the sons of men. That in the same manner that the Father delights in Christ, He delights in His children. Psalm 139 would tell us, "How precious are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them!" This eternal love always protects. Zechariah 2:8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, He who touches you touches the apple of His eye." Woven into the biblical record and the human history is this mystery of this union between God and His people. And it is tested and it is tried, yet it will withstand every onslaught, every evil scheme, every wicked plan, yet that love will prevail. What a love story. God promises to protect, defend, and sustain His people. In Zechariah 12, verses 8 and 9, it says, "In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them shall, in that day, shall be like David, and the house of David like God." This love would be so great that it would need to overcome the indifference and even the abhorrence of the lover by the very ones he loves. Jeremiah 13:11 says, "For as a waistband clings around the waist of a man, so I made the whole household of Israel and the whole household of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, that they might be a people for renown, for praise, and for glory." And though God would take that kind of initiative to extend His love, the conclusion of the matter in Jeremiah 13 is, but they did not listen. Even more than just merely not listening, Jeremiah 3 verse 20 tells us that human hatred is the response to God's love. He loves us and we hate Him. Surely as a wife, Jeremiah 3:20, surely as a wife treacherously departs her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. How could this love story continue in light of that? When one loves and the other hates, a perfect love set upon an enemy with a perfect hatred in return. One day God is lamenting this fact. And in Isaiah chapter 59, it describes how He looks upon His beloved and He sees them in their desperation. They're helpless. There are people who bear His name, but are utterly unable to return any love in and of themselves, of their own accord. So in Isaiah 59, God says He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, His own arm brought salvation to Him. His own righteousness sustained Him. So God in love, with the very same love that from the beginning of time He with which He chose a bride for Himself, He takes on flesh. And Matthew 1 would tell us a virgin would be with child and bear a son. Because there was no intercessor, His own arm brought righteousness. 100% man, 100% God, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a union of God incarnate, a union that would last for eternity. Jesus Christ comes and He promises His people, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And at the end of the age, Zechariah 14 says, "The Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and His name one." And guess what? That name, we are participants in that name. This mysterious union of the one Lord, Jesus Christ, and all who are joined to Him by faith get the same name. As in Christ, Paul would tell us in Ephesians 3:15, the whole family in heaven and earth is named in Christ. So just like a husband and wife join one name, we have the same name. This family, the church in Christ, joined together, one new man, all that we've been seeing in Ephesians. Christ being given as our head, and we, the members of His body, joined forever in marital union. As the promise of Isaiah 62 is fulfilled, "You shall no longer be called forsaken. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God shall rejoice over you." And I begin by telling you this love story because it's the basis for understanding the importance of the text that we have before us today. And it begins with these words to husbands, instructions to husbands. "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." Now, last week, we went to the glorious heights in our understanding of a husband's love in particular as modeled in Christ's love for the church, demonstrated in his atonement, in how he laid down his life for the church. Some might now consider, in light of the fact that we just said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, this command now, in verse 28, love your wives as your own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, seems like an anticlimax in its consideration of marital love. Loving oneself, what a step down from Christ's love for the church. And what I hope to prove to you today is that these verses, verses 28 through 32 in particular, are by no means insignificant. Our text for today in Ephesians 5, 28 to 33, will reveal to us the import, the importance of our union with Christ. So let's look at our text again, Ephesians 5, 28 to 33. And we're going to consider this text today in 3 points. First, as a statement that is imminently practical. Imminently practical. That is, it will teach us how to love. And it's going to use something that everyone understands. The youngest in our midst understands how to love themselves. Verse 28 and 29 stated plainly, very plainly, imminently practical. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Imminently practical. Secondly, then, we're going to see the invisible reality. Verse 30. For we are members of his body and his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is an invisible reality. There is a husband and there is a wife. They are distinct. They occupy their own space. They're two separate entities. They have different and unique personalities. But yet, the Word of God would tell us that they have become one flesh, an invisible reality. Thirdly, we're going to consider marriage as an infinite reflection. Ephesians 5, verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So an imminently practical, invisible reality, infinite reflection. Our exposition in Ephesians today has us in the midst of what is called the Christian household table. Specifically, we're in the longest portion of this section of Scripture, dealing with instructions to husbands. What is immediately striking in these verses is the command that husbands love their wives. It's repeated 3 times in verse 25, 28, and 33. Last week we saw that love is not like the sentimental love or the aggressive passion that the world understands love as, but it is a specific kind of love, and that love is modeled after the atonement, the giving of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, it has an intentionality to that love. It's specific. It's definite. It's directed to one individual. It's not self-seeking, but it's self-giving. It is patient, kind, not rude, not jealous. It believes, it hopes, and it endures. And as such, that love is not easy. Not only do we have indwelling sin, which is influenced by the curse and the fallen condition that challenges that love, but we also have the very curse that God pronounced, which introduced contention in marriage. And also, besides that, very practically speaking, when we talk about marriage, we're talking about self-sacrifice, which is simply not easy. To say that it is easy to love your wife is to say that in parallel, that it was easy for Christ to go to the cross. Now, we know there was nothing that was going to keep Christ from going to the cross, and that his love made sure that he would accomplish his cross work. We can't say that it was easy. We can't say that Christ's crucifixion was easy in any way. So, to love your wife is not easy. And brothers, that's why, that's the very reason that he has to tell us 3 times. Husbands, love your wives, and he doesn't tell the wives that once. No one dies to self easily. Sanctification rarely comes without pain. Indeed, love and pain seem to be inseparable, particularly when sinners say, "I do," in marriage. We will, as long as we both live, be dealing with the reality of the flesh and the spirit, the independent I giving way to the interdependent we. There's pain associated with this process, dying to self. There's pain associated with intimacy. Everyone wants intimacy, but they don't want the pain that comes with intimacy. There's a vulnerability that's required, a closeness which exposes yourself, possibly even putting yourself in a place of rejection. So husbands and wives should not expect to discover intimacy in marriage and harmony without conflict. This is imminently practical. We all go through this. If you're married, you know exactly what I'm talking about. This is truth brought down to day-to-day life. Conflict in marriage and sanctification. We've been going through the book of Ephesians, right? And we started out back in chapter 1 in this transcendent, majestic verses. We spent so much time on this so that we would just begin to taste and understand them. But the Ephesians moves from the transcendent to the imminent, from the eternal mysteries to the rock-solid application. Well, here we are today. I would say we're at the height of practicality. We're just peeking at the top of the practicality here, the practical understanding. But it's still grounded in the midst of a great mystery. Paul has already told us in this epistle of the length and depth and height and width of the love of Christ that is beyond understanding, surpassing knowledge. Such love is difficult for us to understand. And that's one of the reasons why we spent so much time in those early chapters. Those were not easy concepts to grasp with the natural mind. I mean, try to explain every spiritual blessing. How do you explain every spiritual blessing is yours in Christ? Or one new man? Or the manifold wisdom of God being displayed before the principalities and powers. These are incomprehensible things. Even the instruction of Paul to husbands last week, love your wives as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her, to cleanse her, to sanctify her, to present her holy, spotless, without blame and glory. How do you get your mind wrapped around that idea, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church? I mean, as true as this is, obviously, there's no husband who could say, "Oh, that's easy. I can apply that standard to my life." There's a realm that's not real there. And I think the Holy Spirit knows this, so he moves on Paul to write something very useful and very understandable that everyone gets, or as point one in the outline states it, imminently practical. It's right there in your face. Husbands, verse 28, so husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Caring for yourself, brother, and I speak particularly to the brothers here, because we tend to be more self-nurturing and self-caring than our better halves are. But men, caring for yourself is something that you know immediately. And because God knows the magnitude of what he is teaching in marriage, because God knows the magnitude of the portrait that the Christian marriage paints to the world, to our children, to one another, to the angels and principalities and powers, and ultimately even to God himself, you know, God rejoices in the gospel, and when he looks at Christian marriages as a display of the gospel, he's rejoicing in that himself. God knows that he ordained marriage to display the gospel, and he delights in that. And then you have at the same time on the opposite end, you have Satan, who also knows the influence that Christian marriages can be, the potential that they have. So he directs one of his most appointed attacks and direct attacks on marital intimacy and Christian marriages. He does not want your marriage to display the gospel. He does not want your marriage to display the glory of God to your children, or to the world, or especially to his own demons. And so he does what he can. And God knows this. God knows the importance of that marriage paint. So he supplies what will be our greatest protection against that onslaught. And that is simply the obedience of a simple command, husbands, love your wives. And then, if you say, well, I don't know how to do that, he's going to put it in the simplest of terms for you. Anyone can understand this, from the youngest here, well, not if baby Trace is here, maybe not him, but you get the point. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Paul employs here the term of duty, ought. You ought to love. Men, you ought to love your wives. It's your duty to do so, and to do so as you would take care of yourself. What does this look like in day-to-day life? It is an ever-present mindset which considers your wife's needs. An ever-present mindset which considers your wife's needs. In other words, from the moment you open your eyes in the morning until the moment you close them at night, it's being conscious of your own interdependence. The reduction of I and the increase of we. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians 7. There'd be times when I'd be sitting at the dinner table and I'd say something to my wife like, do you have butter? Or do you have ketchup? And this bothers my wife, and she'll usually say something like, this isn't a restaurant. It's not do you have, but do we have? Men, if we're going to begin to obey this command, it begins with this kind of mindset, that your life is not your own. We need to be always thinking in terms of interdependence. People love independence. You think the way Christians love independence, that there might be something in the Bible about independence. We're about to celebrate Independence Day, and everyone loves independence. But, you know, if you look up the word independence in the Bible, I think it's there once in 1 Corinthians 11, and it's a bad thing. Neither is the man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11, 11. Living as one flesh requires this realization that your life and all that your life encompasses, that is your time, your hobbies, your activities, your ministry, even your very body, does not belong solely to you. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There's a general principle here of oneness. There's a mutuality of authority here. Now, this has nothing to do with headship. This doesn't negate headship. It's not talking here about the specific headship that's given to the husband. This is the outworking here of being one flesh, 1 Corinthians 7. Man, if you're single here, you go for it all. You go to school. You get an education. You use every moment, you seize the day, you redeem the time for God. If you want to go on a 40-day fast, then you go ahead. If you want to go on a 6-month mission trip, then you go. If you want to live in a cardboard box so that you can spend your money on missions, then please do it. Go all out. You want to be a church every time the church gathers together. You want to be on Bible study on Wednesday night, Ava's Village on Thursday, prayer meeting on Friday. You want to get together with the guys on Saturday morning. You want to go to Kessler Saturday night, come to corporate worship Sunday, and then go out to the diner afterwards. Go for it. More power to you. I would encourage you to do it. If you're single, let your interests be single. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians 7. On being single, he instructs, but First Corinthians 7:32. But I want you to be without care, he says. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But, he goes on, he who is married cares about things of the world, that he may please his wife. And by the way, he's not using world here in a derogatory sense. He's not suggesting there's something wrong in pleasing your wife. He's merely speaking in terms of reality. The married man, because he is one flesh with his wife, cares about his wife. Similarly, the married woman cares about her husband. So brother, sister, if you're single, serve the Lord without distraction. But if you're married, there are going to be a different set of priorities that govern your life. And this is going to manifest itself in what you do with your life and how you live. It's going to affect the way that you fellowship, even with one another in the body of Christ. While the single brothers and sisters may be more attendant at the church's activities and fellowships, married brothers and sisters will naturally be less involved, less visibly present. I'm not saying that family or family activities or homeschooling or marital obligations ever become a replacement or an excuse to not fellowship, but what I'm saying is the immediate reality of your present circumstance is going to affect body life. Now you have a responsibility, men, to ever be balancing that, balancing those scales. To not allow, on the one hand, the familial responsibilities crowd out and replace fellowship, and it is certainly a sin to permit marital issues to cause you to forsake the regular assembly together of yourselves with the church. But at the same time, you have to realize that we should not expect married people to be at as many church functions as single people. As the head of your household, one of the things you do as men is balance this. You lead as examples in the church, as churchmen, but then you lead in your homes as examples as husbands. And I know that many single people don't understand this. And you know how I know? Because I'm firsthand witness of the judgment. I'm firsthand witness of my own, with my own situation at home, and my own balancing of the scales, as I seek biblical priorities, I've heard the opinions of people. Well, how come pastor and his wife are not here or are not there? It is because I, and I believe all of you married men, need to do the same thing. Set your priorities. Not waste time, but redeem the time with your wife first, your children second if you have children. That's your little church. And if you can't minister to that church, don't go around the world and minister to others. Your priorities after God first is your little flock, then the local church, then the universal church and missions and volunteer work and all of those other things. And a lot of times we flip-flop those. Too many men have these grandiose ideas of their role in the kingdom of God and how great it is. And God will do fine without you if you can't minister to your family first. And don't make the excuse, don't make the mistake of getting confused between God and the work of God. I made this mistake, and I still do. It's a common mistake of men, particularly in the ministry, neglecting the first flock for the sake of the church flock. But Paul admonishes us to care for our wives. Why? He says here, because it's the most natural thing. Verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. It's like, isn't this obvious? Just as the Lord does the church. Look, when you're hungry, what do? You go eat. When you're thirsty, you get something to drink. Even babies know when they need something, they cry to get that. It's normal. It's built into us to care for ourselves. This word nourish here, interestingly, we'll get to this in a few weeks, but it means to train up. It's the same word that is used in chapter 6 of fathers bringing up, training up their children. And likewise, cherish is in a word that appears in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 with reference to Paul's care for the Thessalonican church as a nurse cares for her children. Both of these words, nourish and cherish, are very pastoral words. Very shepherdly words. The husband is very much the shepherd of his household. Just in the same way an elder leads and feeds the flock, so husbands lead and feed their families. John MacArthur writes, to nourish a wife is to provide for her needs, to give that which helps her to grow and mature in favor with God and man. To cherish her is to use tender love, physical affection, to give warmth, comfort, protection, and security. Now, just to show you how wickedly sinful I am, for many years I read this text, and I said to myself, boy, I'm doing pretty good. In fact, I'm even doing better. I take better care of my wife than I do myself. But that's not saying much, because I don't really take good care of myself. See, I thought I found a loophole. But that's not what the text is saying. The text isn't saying, abuse yourself and therefore abuse your wife. Well, or I work 80 hours a week, so therefore if I give her two, it's better than I'm getting for myself because I'm expending myself in work. While on the surface, it may appear here, this text, is lowering the standard. Remember Christ's love for the church last week. Now we're lowering it to love for oneself. This is not speaking here of the measure of a husband's love or the quality of a husband's love. It's not saying husbands love your wives as much as you love yourself. Or even husbands love your wives in the same manner that you love yourself. It's simply stating that it's your duty, in light of nature, the nature of the marital relationship, which is one flesh. Husbands and wives by nature are one flesh. They make up one body. So in light of that, love your wife as yourself. So when a husband cares for his wife, he cares for himself. Not because he's selfishly motivated, but because of this invisible reality. We are literally one flesh. What I do for Anita, I do to myself. If I hurt her, I hurt me. If I nurture her, I nurture myself. It's stating just it's a reality. Now this brings us from considering the imminently practical to turn now to the invisible reality. And you can sense Paul's excitement here. God gave him a revelation here as he's writing, and you can sense the excitement. Paul's a single man, but here he is getting excited about marriage. He sees this great picture that's revealed to him. It's so intensely personal that he interrupts his style of writing. This is one of the ways you could tell, because you know the scripture, of course, is the word of God, but it comes through the hands of men, and God uses that personality. So God reveals something to Paul. He's excited about it. It comes right out in his personality, because he changes from the third person to the first person. He sees himself now in this whole great portrait. Look at verse 30. See, for we... But now, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. As he considers the care, as he thinks upon the care that a husband has for a wife. He's neither a husband nor a wife, but he understands that he's been nurtured and cherished by Christ. As he looks upon, as he meditates on this issue of marriage. And that's an encouragement to you who are single. That you can derive great excitement from considering marriage. Not thinking about it, oh, I wish I was married. But by observing, by looking upon the marriage of others. And this is one reason, by the way, for not dividing up and having a single service and a married service and this and that and constantly breaking up the church. Single people, you can observe married couples. You can help them better display the gospel in practical ways, relieving burdens from them. Remember, your service should be single. So you have the opportunity to babysit their children or do something to bless them in some way. So serve in a manner so that it releases them or relieves them. You may not understand the burdens that a married person has, but you can still pray for them. I hope. And pray that among your prayer time, you're lifting up the marriages in our congregation. Because marriage affects the whole body. As marriages in our church are strengthened, we all together, single, married, children, everyone, are blessed. As we see, observe with our eyes, husbands loving their wives, as Christ loved the church, as that's illustrated in our midst, we all become more aware of Christ's care, of his cherishing and loving the church. And then this is something that spills out. It spills out into neighborhoods. It spills out among your people in the world. And even it spills out to the invisible principalities and powers. See, love has a rippling effect. It begins with the Father's love for the Son, and then that love is poured out to his people. And ultimately, by that love, it goes out into the world, as they will know you by your love one for another. The implications of this invisible reality, the two becoming one flesh, are far-reaching. I mean, who has not looked upon an elderly couple married 50 years and be ministered to? How long? 52. Praise the Lord. Who is not ministered to by that? I mean, I'm sure your neighbors are. When you take a walk out in the street together, they're displaying here this invisible reality of a one flesh relationship, and they're displaying it to anyone who wants to look at it. And that portrays Christ in the church. Paul mentions the origin of this invisible reality in verse 31. Look at chapter 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The love that a man has for his wife transcends any other human love. There's some very practical things here in how children relate to parents here. Notice what it says. He leaves his father and mother, and he cleaves to his wife. The intimacy of this union is so great, it's only described by one word. In English, one. In Hebrew, echad. Just like the central declaration of God is Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The same word is used of the marital union of one flesh. How far has society strayed from that? Divorce has become scandalously easy. There's even a show now on television called Happily Divorced. Just the name. You could see why Jesus taught so clearly and so decisively against divorce. You can see why among the things that God hates, He says, I hate divorce. As you understand the import of marriage, being one flesh, maybe invisible, but it's a reality. That's why no man can put asunder what God joined. The reality of being one flesh also means that he leaves one family and he establishes another. He leaves one, he cleaves to his wife, and there has to be some care taken in the relationship between a man who's leaving his parents to establish a new household. He can no longer set his parents as a priority in his time and in his efforts, and his parents and his in-laws need to understand that as well. There should be little meddling in the lives of your married children, if you have married children. You are never to put your children in the place of choosing between you and their spouse, no matter how bad or good you think that spouse is. Your counsel to your children is always to endure in their marriage, no matter what. Listen, if it was just about your happiness, or your son or daughter's happiness, then divorce is more than permissible. It becomes foolish to stay in a bad marriage. But it is much more than that, as I hope I'm proving to you today. Marriage is a dramatic portrayal of God's relationship with His people and a display of His glory, and as such, it is crucial. So crucial that Jesus said there's one case, adultery. And that makes it permissible. And that's it. And brethren, brothers, sisters in Christ, as you have the opportunity to minister to other Christians, here or outside of here, be very careful. It's easy to be led astray by emotional arguments. Oh, well, was he unfaithful? No, he wasn't unfaithful, but you know, this, or we could be so swayed by emotional arguments. Jesus commanded, let no man separate what God has joined. And you must not be the instrument in another person's life to make it easier for them to get a divorce. And you could be emotionally manipulated, but she's being emotionally abused, or he'd be much happier with someone else. But we tend to deal with visible realities that are right before our eyes, and we neglect the importance of the invisible realities, that these are one flesh. Those things, those circumstances may be very true. We may be able to see pain in a person's life and we can sympathize with them. We may be able to see the effects that a bad marriage has on an individual. But sinful decisions are just as harmful as emotional pain, if not worse. Sinful decisions are never a justification to relieve anyone of emotional pain, even though you commiserate with them in that pain. Your compassionate compromises when it comes to the sanctity of marriage are going to weaken the display of the solidity of the covenant between God and His people. That's how big this is. But if you remain rock solid in your counsel and in your dealings concerning the marriage covenant, though they be difficult, you may lose a friend over this, you may lose a family member's love over this, but it will produce thousands of blessings in an invisible realm, including future generations that we don't see, and the spiritual realm itself, God Himself even. But that's invisible, it's hard. You know, when I have that relationship, that friendship before me that I don't want to lose. Not only is marriage an invisible reality, but as I've been hinting at, it's an infinite reflection. And I hope that you can see that by now, that contrary to what you might think at the outset, that these verses of a husband loving his wife as his own body is no less important a metaphor than Christ's love for the church. The infinite reflection that marriage mirrors of Christ and His church is foremost on Paul's mind. He can't get away from it. He's so excited about it. He says it in verse 29. He says it in verse 30 again. He says it again in verse 32. Look at verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Just as the wife is one flesh with the husband, the church is one body with Christ. That's exciting. So marital love is the portrait, not only of the atoning work of Christ, like we saw about last week in verse 25, but our union with Christ. These are two metaphors that are equally important. It is equally important that we know of our union with Christ, that just as a husband and wife are one flesh, Christ is in union with His people. Robert Raymond writes, "Union with Christ is the fountainhead from which flows every spiritual blessing. Though it be spiritual and mystical, and I'll add invisible, this non-material union with Christ is as real as though there were in fact a literal umbilical cord uniting them." Brethren, it is on the basis of your union with Christ that you grow in grace, that you have a hope of glory, that you have strength and power in this Christian life over sin, that you put sin to death, that you're forgiven, that you're accepted by God, that your new life is lived out, that you bear fruit as a Christian. It is all on the basis of your union with Christ and that alone. The holiness of your daily walk is directly dependent upon how well you know of your union with Christ. And if you're struggling, I'll tell you why. If you're a Christian, it's because you're not reckoning, you're not counting your union with Christ as true. And so this metaphor, this portrait of marriage as one flesh, as one union, becomes crucial, doesn't it? If you want to understand God's meaning of marriage, you have to grasp that marriage, human marriage, is a copy of the original. It's a metaphor of a reality. It's a parable of a truth. And that original reality truth is God's marriage to His people, Christ's union with the church. While the copy and metaphor and parable is the husband's marriage to his wife. And there's little question here that this is the primary concern of Paul in this passage. He's excited about it. In Christian marriage, God is telling us something about His agenda. We see the bigness now of Christian marriage, don't we? All of a sudden, you don't want to run down to the bookstore and pick up His Needs, Her Needs, or Seven Keys to a Happy Marriage. Because it's about God. Jeffrey Brumley wrote, "As God made man in His own image, He made earthly marriage in the image of His own eternal marriage with His people." So marriage is not about my needs, her needs anymore. Marriage is not primarily about mine or her happiness. Now, these might be the blessed byproducts of marriage. Even sanctification. That's a big point. It's true. Marriage does lead to sanctification of the individual. But even that is not the main reason for its significance. Unquestionably, the main import of marriage is that it is the chosen means of God to display the gospel. Christ and the church here are doing the sitting of this portrait. You can look at it as an eternity, 52 years ago when the Lord joined you together. Christ and His church are sitting, you're the portrait of that. Christ and the church are doing the sitting, and your marriage paints their portrait. Is your marriage a good rendition? Is it an accurate portrayal of the infinite reflection of Christ and His church? You know, the time is coming when there's going to be a marriage supper. And we're his bride, but we haven't had the wedding yet. But we're called his bride, but we haven't had the wedding yet. But nevertheless, just like the Hebrew bride was considered married, even though she was only engaged to her husband before the wedding, there is now already, though the wedding has not yet come, there is a marriage relationship between us and Christ. Think about it. There's a marriage contract already drawn up, the new covenant. There's a marital price that's been paid, the earnest. It's all done. The sealing of the Spirit is there. There's a promise that the bridegroom is going to come and return. There just hasn't been the more public celebration where all the elect of God are gathered in and as a bride adorned for her husband at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yet still, the secret act of betrothing has already occurred. When did that happen? It began in eternity past. Christ loved his chosen one who were given to him by the Father. Christ loved the bride from the beginning of time. And then the bridegroom in time paid the price. He paid the covenant price. He gave the dowry, if you would, giving himself up for her, shedding his blood. So that at one day in our lifetime, this covenantal promise would come to us. That earnest, that ring which indicates that you're taken, was put on your finger in the sealing of the Holy Spirit, promising that one day you would be presented before him a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That is something to get excited about. That's something to rejoice in. I remember because of the videos that we have of our wedding. I had a just painted smile on my face the whole day. Because this is something to rejoice in. We are going to join in the chorus of the ages, singing hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, giving him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Hallelujah. I would ask you, are you part of the bride of Christ? Are you the object of God's loving care? Are you part of that group that will forever be rejoicing at this wedding? One of the ways you might know that is, are you rejoicing now? Are you among the objects of God's loving care? Did Jesus die to pay the price for your sin so that you would need not pay it in eternity? And the only way that you could be sure that the answer to those questions is yes, is if you come to Christ on his terms. Not your own, but his. There was in the Hebrew wedding tradition a very interesting image that I think would bear mentioning at this point. The bridegroom, as he is wooing the bride, his potential bride at that point, at some point, presents her with a cup of wine. If she takes the cup, it means that she is bound in a covenant with the man who is her husband. And he's counted as her husband at that time. But it's not consummated. Instead, he goes to prepare a home for the bride, and one day, on a day that's decided by the bridegroom's father, he returns to awaken his bride to carry her home, and the marriage is consummated. That's the type. The antitype is so clear, isn't it? I don't need to explain it to anyone here, I'm sure, because it's so clear. So if you're hearing the message of the gospel today, and you have not rejoiced to take that cup, it may very well be that Christ is putting that cup before you again. And if you've never drank from the bridegroom's cup, that is, if you've never placed your trust in Christ alone to save you from your sins, if you've not rested in the gospel, if you've not trusted the blood of Christ alone as your only hope to be saved, then friend, I would admonish you, take that cup. In a moment, we're going to participate at the Lord's table. If you're not sure that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you don't know, then stay away from that table. This is a covenant table for the children of God. And if you don't know, if you're not sure that you are a child of God based upon the death of Christ and the application of his blood to the covering of your sin, then please do not participate at this table. That's a warning that the Scripture would give us, that we not participate in a world in a unworthy way, because the Scripture would even tell us that some have died as a result. Friend, at the same time, the cup is an invitation to you. There's nothing you bring to the table. The marriage covenant is paid for. It's the free gift of God in eternal life. Heed that call. Trust Him. Repent of your sins and follow Him. And to whosoever will, Hosea 2 says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. For I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you will know the Lord." That's God's love story. Begun once upon a time, completed in eternity future with His wife forever. And my married brothers and sisters, we are the chosen vessels to display that infinite reflection. Paul is enraptured by this idea. I speak to the brothers and sisters in Christ, as that is most of us here gathered today. Paul's enraptured by this idea. Are you? I know for me, there are times when I am, and there are times when I'm not. There are times when we're singing together corporately, or when I'm preaching, or this week when I was preparing the sermon and I was by myself at my desk just rejoicing over what God was revealing to me at that time. The truth strikes your heart and you're just caught up in this rapture. But you know, it's very infrequent. Particularly when you consider the greatness of this love story. I know it's true for me, and I would expect that it's true for everyone here. That we desire this intimacy with God, and we know that we should be rejoicing more. If this is true, then why are we not rejoicing more? I mean, I would think we all feel that way at times, that there are hindrances. I mean, if you could go to a Met game, or a Yankee game, or a Jet game, or a Giant game, or put your team in, the Red Sox, or whoever it is. I want to get Brother Ken at a Met game, because I want to see how he reacts when the Mets win. Get excited. You got to get excited. Think about it. We get excited about 9 or 12 guys who win one day out of the year, and we don't get nearly as equally excited about God when we come together, when we sing, when we rejoice, when we come to His table, when we hear of Him. Why don't we rejoice? Why stifle that? I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I long for this. I long for God to do something deep, and I know my flesh violently spurns it. Why is it so difficult for us to express joy? You know, in my charismatic background, I used to see manifested joy. And I realized now that a lot of that was carnal and a lot of it was counterfeit. But the expression was there. Why is it, brothers, now we come to an understanding of really how great this love story is, and all of a sudden we become staunch and hindered and proper? Have we lost our ability to raise our hands? Well, Reformed Baptists don't do that. Who says? May God forbid that we would ever become frozen chosen, hindered from an expression of joy, from a biblical expression of joy. Jesus says, out of your guts are going to flow rivers of living water. Let it out. Paul is single. He's considering marriage, and he's enraptured by it. He's excited by it, but he concludes back down to earth. He's enraptured by Christ and the church and their eternal union with Him, but he doesn't lose sight of reality. So he concludes the matter with some practical application. And here we have simple practical marriage counseling in 1 minute. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, in other words, at the end of everything here, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The final application here is not insignificant. Again, it's not like, okay, we were in the heights, he's bringing it. No, because now we understand what marriage means. Here is your marriage counseling, couples. Here is your pre-marriage counseling, single people. Ask yourself these probing questions. Men, first, do you love your wife? Or do you love the one who you're considering to be your wife if you are not yet married? Do you love her with a desire to enable her to become what God intends her to be? And would you do anything and everything, even to the laying down of your life, to care for her and protect her? If the answer is no and you're single, don't get married. If the answer is no and you're married, then repent. Ask God for the grace to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Women, the question to you is, are you prepared to have the man who is your husband or who will be your husband as your head? Can you respect and submit to him, seeing him through to become the leader that God wants him to be? If the answer is no, then don't get married if you're not. And if the answer is no and you are, then repent. That's marriage counseling in 3 minutes. It's going to take a lifetime to work that out. It's not easy to work out. But it's not more complicated than that. And that's what Paul is saying here at the end. Let's not make it more. Husbands, love your wives for she's one with you. Wives, respect your husbands just as you do Christ. Amen.